tell you what, I so appreciate this choir, especially their kind of stick-to-itiveness through all this COVID craze. Thank you all very much for being up here every week and leading us. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1 is where we'll read today. If you're a guest with us today, we're so thankful that you're here. Was able to walk around and meet several guests that are here with us today. Just want you to know, it's my practice to just open a book of the Bible and preach verse by verse through books of the Bible because a couple reasons. One is that I believe that the hearing of the Word of God is meant to happen over the course of our life, and in that way, application is going to come, and we're all in different phases of life and different things happening. And also, as you saw last week, it doesn't allow the preacher to skip the hard verses. So here we are, 1 Peter chapter 4. And I've already had people ask me, where are we going next? And there's been a big plot for people to get me to go through the book of Revelation. And others that want me to go through the book of Romans. Mm-hmm. Amen. So, before I die, we'll get through both of those, okay? All right. Maybe. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Father, thank you for your word. We know that it is holy. We know that it does not return void. And so today we trust that your word is good and right and sufficient for us today. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and that you, in a sense, deliver your word straight to our hearts, to our consciences, not only revealing your will to us, but spurring us on to be obedient. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Living the Christian faith, living out your faith, living as a disciple of Jesus, or to put it in a more common vernacular for the church, being a Christian, is in many ways like a tug of war, is it not? A back and forth struggle that rages inside of your mind and your heart. A persistent pulling, as it were, between the unredeemed, fallen desire, what Paul or what Peter calls the flesh. He doesn't mean just the skin on the outside, but those desires that are on the inside. A pulling between that and the regenerated, the renewed, the transformed, the saved spirit. It's a massive tug of war. A lifelong back and forth, sometimes aggravating clash between sin and sanctification. Between the force-on-force engagement of hell and holiness. This monumental dispute that takes place each day inside of you between depravity and discipleship. It feels like a tug of war. Now, if you've ever seen a serious tug of war, I'm not talking about the kind that I have with my dog where he grabs a hold of the little thing and if you've ever seen a serious tug of war between real competitors, what we would call in Oklahoma big old boys. If you've ever seen one of those, they do not simply grab the rope and cheer. You would see several of them that are chalking their hands. A few of these big old boys would be wrapping their knees. One fella or more you're going to see with he's laced up his cleats, and now he's pulling off the grass so it's not slick anymore, so he can get down the dirt and get him a good foot position. Because there's about to be a pulling. It's a war. This is going to be a fight. And they take it seriously. And always, always, every time, the biggest big old boy is put in the back. And he goes back there before this thing ever gets started, and he gets comfortable with that rope being wrapped around his pulling muscle. His girth. And he'll wrap that thing around and he gets comfortable in that thing. Because there's going to be a real tugging that goes on. So they prepare for this. They get ready. They make themselves, they put themselves in the best position to win. If this is the depth of preparation that goes on for a mere game, a competition, how much more should those who profess Christ actively prepare themselves for this arduous battle that rages inside of us each day? I would almost go to the point of saying today, if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't have that tug of war that's going on inside of you, then you're not engaged. In fact, you may not even be married to Christ. You may not be saved. If this kind of war is not happening inside of you. Paul tells us that we are to run the race in order to win. And so we prepare ourselves. Well, here Peter is writing to new Christians who are on the rope. And these are not Christians who, in their culture, are living at ease in Zion. These are believers who struggles with convictions and temptations and outside pressures are very real and they are very intense. Truly living for Christ daily is costing them daily and dearly. If you're going to be on the rope, if you're going to be in the tug of war, you're going to suffer. It will not be pain-free. That's been one of the themes of Peter's letter to us and to the Christians in Rome, is that if the Christian life is truly pain-free to you, then it's because you ain't pulling. So if this is true, if this tug of war, if we know it's going to happen in our lives constantly, consistently going to be this kind of battle, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Then we need to prepare ourselves. We need to chalk up. We need to get our cleats on, lace them up. We need to paw at the ground a little bit and get a good foothold because it's coming. So how do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves to stay on the rope while we're suffering, to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet know that the battle is coming? Peter tells us how to be ready for the struggle. First of all, he tells us in verses 1 through 3 to arm yourself with an attitude. Arm yourself. You want to be ready for the fight? You want to get ready for the battle? Then you have got to arm yourself, Christian, with an attitude. Listen to what he says. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. That is the key word in all of these verses. That's the action words here. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same way that Jesus thought about suffering, because he knew that suffering was coming. He says, Peter says, arm yourselves, get yourselves ready. It's a military term, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means to arm yourself with weapons, with the real deal kind of things that put out force. It's an aggressive action. It's to be proactive, to move. He says, arm yourself. Oh, how Christians, many times I've, in the course of counseling, speaking with people, and the struggle, that daily back and forth struggle, and how do we gain victory, I've talked to so many folks who have just tried to let life come to them. The Christian life can never be passive. We can never just take on a little bit of Jesus and see if we can filter all of life in some way and see what gets caught up in the filter of Jesus. No, Christ has to be first and foremost. It has to be the trumpet call of our life. It has to be the moving force of us, and we must arm ourselves because we are in a tug of war, a battle. It means to enthusiastically get yourself ready before the fight starts. So, when Peter says this, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, what does he mean? What are the weapons that we are to arm ourselves with? I think there's three of them that he shares here, and I'm going to give these to you very quickly. The first weapon that we're to arm ourselves with, if we want to be prepared for that back and forth tug of war battle, the attitude that we have got to firmly place at the forefront of our minds is this: that you, Christian, must die to the world. You must die to the world. That's what he says. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. The word that he uses there for suffered, and it goes on and uses it again in verse 1 at the end, forever who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is literally the word die. To die. He's not just talking about you can kind of endure through it. No, here he's saying we need to die to the world. That's what Jesus did. That's the way Jesus fought the fight. That's the way Jesus handled the battle. Jesus laid everything down, everything of this world, he laid down so he could die for sin. Jesus died for our sin so that you can die to your sin. Do you understand this? Victorious Christian living comes not by naming things and claiming things. It comes when we start dying to ourselves. When we start laying things down that we crave, that we want, that we desire, that we would want to cling to, we must die. Do you know even Jesus battled sin? Listen very closely. Don't walk out and misquote me. Even Jesus battled sin. Not that he ever committed sin. He never did. He never did. But what does the book of Hebrews say? That he was tempted in every way, just like you. But he never sinned. How is he tempted in every way? He never sins. He wins the victory. But listen, when did Jesus win the victory? In his death. In his death on the cross. Why? Because it was in his death on the cross that Christ conquered sin once for all. That's where Christ put death to death. By his perfect sacrifice, dying as a sinless sacrifice for our sin. It's when Jesus died that he wins the victory. Listen, when Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he doesn't mean that any of us are ever going to never sin again. There's quite a bit of false teaching that's going around with that, that's saying that you can actually live to where you never sin again. I saw one preacher say, I haven't sinned in 11 years. Well, brother, you just did. Peter is not saying that if somehow by our faith we're suffering and persecuting, that we will stop sinning. No, here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. If you're concerned about suffering for the faith, it's okay. And this is why. Because what are they going to do to you? Now remember, he's writing to Christians in Rome. This is probably just before the persecution of Nero really cranked up, where Nero was actually sending Christians to their death before the lions, or putting them on stakes and burning them as human torches. I mean, this is real type stuff. What Peter is saying here is, if you're concerned about suffering, don't. What are they going to do to you? Kill you? Great. You know why? Because when you die as a Christian, that's when sin stops. I heard John MacArthur one time say, somebody asked him, what are you so excited about going to heaven? He said, you know, is it streets of gold? Is it singing forever? Is the worship? What is it? And Dr. MacArthur said, no more sin. No more sin. When you know the real battle, the real back and forth struggle and tug of war that happens in your heart and your mind, and you know that you want to live for Christ, but there's still the pull of your sin and your fallen nature that's inside of you, there is a longing just to be set free. Some of you all know, the more experienced, the older that you get, the closer to that time that you get, the more you understand it. The more that you understand that there's really not that much to live for in this world. And there is a longing just to be once and for all completely just set free. So live for Christ now, and if you suffer for it, then good. What are they going to do? Put me to death? Then you took their weapon away. If your attitude is, I will follow Christ even if it costs me my life, then you have defeated your enemy. Pastor Charlie read this morning, but I want to refer you back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. And after he has defined what it means to die to sin, to be, if we're in Christ, we're actually dead to our sin. And that's the picture of baptism. Water baptism doesn't save you, but it's a picture of the fact that we once used to be alive to the world, but now we're dead and Christ has raised us again to a new kind of life. So Romans 6 verse 11 says, so you also must consider, and the word means to think long and hard every day. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He means that we are to be faithful to the Father no matter what. He's saying that in this life, you're going to have this tug of war. You got to know that there is going to be a cross before there's a crown. Is resisting sin, whatever you deal with, you know your sin, don't you? Yes, you do. You know your sin. This is like David said. David said, my sin is always before me. Do you know the anguish of that? Hey, Christian, let me ask you. Do you know the anguish of that? That your sin is always before you? That it never leaves you alone? It's always in your face? It's always barking at you? Always poking at you? Hey, here I am. Remember me? Yeah, shut up. Excuse me. Excuse me, all the little kids. You're not supposed to say shut up, right? Man, am I in trouble. Let me ask you this. Is resisting sin, have you pulled back on the rope in this tug of war to the point of it killing you? No. Or you wouldn't be sitting here looking at me right now. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But if you did, Christian, what would be your point of view? Paul tells us this should be our point of view. For to me, to live today is Christ. I live today for Jesus. Everything in my life, everything that I filter through, everything, every decision I make, every word I want to say, every person I want to be, everything that I do, I want to live for Christ. And if I die because of that, well, Paul says, even better. To die is what? Gain. Is gain. Listen. If you want to prepare yourself for that tug of war battle that goes on, if you really want to have the upper hand on the enemy in your life, here's the best thing that you can do to disarm them and have the greatest weapon against them. Be willing to die for it. Be willing to die for it. What do you do with a guy that's willing to die? You can't do anything. You kill Paul and he goes, great. Awesome. Go ahead. I've been waiting. Oh, if we could live with that mentality. Oh, Christian, if we could arm ourselves in such a way that we were willing to die to the world. You can't hurt a guy with an attitude like that. So we need to die to the world. Secondly, we need to do his will. Look what he says. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why? Because you can't do anything with that guy. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning in this world today, so as to live in that time, no longer for the human passions, no longer for your own selfish desires, what you want to do, when you want to do, who you want to do it with, how you want to do it, the way that you want to do it. He says, no longer living for that being the central focus of your life, but for the will of God. So first we die to the world, then we do his will. Your greatest study for the rest of your life must turn from the objects and the subjects of your sin and turn sharply to a focus of knowing and doing God's will. And listen, Christian, no one will arm you. No one is going to arm you. You are going to have to arm yourself. Now, I'm going to do everything up here from this pulpit that I can every week to give you the sword of the Spirit. Again and again and again. It's a double-edged sword, right? And we need that. But you're going to have to decide to pick it up and use it. No one is going to arm you. You must arm yourself. Listen, This is why we teach people the Bible. This is why the central focus of our church is to make disciples deliberately, honestly, every single day, every single time, is because this is the way that people fight the war. We teach you how to use the Bible. This book is your weapon against the tug of war. And if you're not trained on how to use this book, you will get your tail handed to you day after day after day. You're going to be defeated. You're going to be beat up, beat down, slogged through the mud, run over, stepped on, beat up all the time, constantly, if you don't know how to read the Word, if you don't know how to use the Word. So that's why I talk about discipleship as skills. We don't just tell you, you've got to read the Bible. We want to teach you how. That's why we developed the TAP method. If you want to ask about the TAP method, come and ask me. I'll be right out there. And we'll put you in a group and you'll learn how to do it. This is what we call discipleship. This is why we teach you how to read the Bible, because this is God's will. God's word is God's will. So many people, listen, I get it. I did the same thing, especially when I was young. I did the same thing. Well, who am I supposed to marry? What is supposed to be my career? Where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do this? You know what I figured out? Finally, it's probably a little late. Do this. Put this in, know it, and put this into practice, and God miraculously causes things to come together. When you become more than a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. It's very easy for us as Christians to shake our head when you're sitting in the pew. I know, I've sat in the pew. To listen to the preacher and go, amen. Amen, brother. Preach to them. Amen. It's very easy to get ourselves caught up into amening without amening with our life, without doing what the Word tells us. So we have to know the Word. That's why we must read the Bible. Listen, it is not enough for you just to come to, I'm going to say it, it's not enough for you just to come to church every Sunday. We'd like you to. We think it's important. We think it's vitally important. We think it's essential to be with each other and to be instructed on the Word of God. But you've got to read the Word, to study the Word yourself, because this is a daily tug of war, is it not? Is it not? From day to day, aren't you being pulled in 1,000 different directions in your faith, and you struggle with what should I do? Which way am I supposed to go? And when you've already armed yourself by dying to the world and doing His will, you will be in a position to pull on the rope. This is why we're holding the Advance Conference in a few weeks. Shameless plug. We're inviting a couple of speakers that are going to come in and show us how our entire life is to be shaped around God's Word. How we can look at culture and how we can look at the Word and how the two are to be lived out. Because you need to know what you believe and why you believe it if you're going to suffer for it. And what does Peter and Paul tell us? You will suffer for living out your faith. A God-shaped life, doing God's will, is shaped a whole lot like a cross. In fact, I think I've read this verse for the last 3 or 4 weeks in a row from the pulpit. And here, so we just might as well keep it in stride. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Just listen to these words. This is what Peter's saying. If you want to fight that fight, the tug of war, and you've got to keep this in mind, this is the attitude you've got to have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. have this mind among yourselves, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And here's the attitude that we're to keep. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we're going to arm ourselves, we need to arm ourselves with the attitude of, I need to die to the world, I need to do the will of God. And then thirdly, he says to arm yourself with the attitude of denying your own wants. Look back quickly over at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. I don't think I need to explain all of that stuff to you, right? I love the way that Peter writes this when he says, for the time that is past suffices. It's a colloquial term. Literally what he's saying is, you've had enough. Plenty enough. You've had enough time. You've done this long enough. Hey, no matter what the amount of experience that you have with sin, that's enough. Whatever it is your sin experience and level is, you've already reached your maximum. You're good. Now you can put it aside. This is what Jesus is telling us. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, if you want to leave the old life and you want to come walk with Jesus, now is the time to die. You've had enough of doing like the Gentiles. Because sin only brings us misery. So arm yourself with the attitude of dying to the world, doing his will, and denying your wants. All right. The second and third point are going to go much quicker. Number two, prepare yourself by anticipating others' anxiety. So you need to arm yourself with this attitude if you're going to win this back and forth tug of war. The second thing, you've got to prepare yourself by anticipating the anxiety of others. Look what it says in verse 4. With respect to this, with the respect to sin, of being involved in what the Gentiles used to do, he says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. What's Peter saying here? Saying, if you decide to live for Christ, others are going to be surprised. They're going to be shocked. Other people that you used to sin with, that you used to hang out with, that you used to be back on the block with, that you used to carouse with, that you used to go and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? That you used to run your mouth and have your attitude and do your thing, whatever it was. Or listen, the people you live with. Right? The people that you're closest to. They'll be surprised. Those who are Christians will rejoice that there's been this great transformation. But those who are lost, those who continue in doing the things of the world, who continue to do what is rebellious towards God, they will be shocked, even offended by you trying to live a holy life. Have you ever noticed that? How when you try to do what is good and what you know to be right, how people get offended. Now listen, I'm not talking about being offended on Facebook. You can just put a letter, G, and people, why are you putting G? I'm talking about in real life interaction with people. You say anything that looks morally pure, and you can be offensive to them. Why? They're shocked that you don't want to run back and do with them what you have done before. You've got to anticipate this. You've got to expect that this is going to happen. When your life practices differ from theirs, and this is a huge problem that I see in the church today, We have so lowered our view of sin, of what is transgressing against God, what is rebellious in the sight of God. We have so lowered the view of sin to a level that is almost acceptable to culture that they see no difference between us and them. And a culture in which the difference between lifestyles of those in the church and those in the culture, when it is negligible, when it's almost imperceptible, it will always be because the Christians have compromised. And so I hear, you know, I like to read the Puritans. The Puritans have a really, really bad rap in our culture. And as Christians, we shouldn't hold people who tried to live pure lives. We shouldn't hold them in contempt. We should hold them up as models. But when we do, the world will be shocked. Good. Let me spell that out for you. G-U-D. Good. Good. We want them to be shocked. They need to see a palpable difference in our lives. We don't need to hold it up in their face and say, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. We don't need to say, hey, we're the good ones and you're the bad ones, but they need to see the difference. They need to see that there's something shocking there. A secular historian, speaking of the great contrast between those who follow Christ and their culture, commented, a religion of compromise would not have been a Christian religion. For those that Peter is writing to. And what's he say? Unbelievers are shocked that we don't dive into the same, here's the word they use, flood of debauchery. I want you to get the picture. If you go back and you look at verse 3, he talks about all these sins, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. It's the picture of folks living in this way, strutting it down Main Street, like Mardi Gras. And it says that they are shocked when we don't dive in to that flood with them. I'm going to tell you absolutely the most gross story that I've ever told in church before. And my wife is really concerned right now. When I was in the army, we were in Kandahar, Afghanistan. And fortunately, in Kandahar, we didn't just have to use porta potties. We had actual running water. The problem was the filtration system and where they stored all of that stuff, refuse. It was a gigantic open pond in the middle of the airbase. And it was big. It was about the size of this sanctuary. We lovingly called it the poo pond. And there was a constant stream of special operations soldiers who would make big bets with one another that they could put goggles on and swim across that stuff. Now that you don't really feel like going to lunch anymore. Listen, some of these guys, I'm not joking, they would get tetanus shots before they got in this thing. And there would be a horde of people that would go out to the poo pond on the day when somebody made the bet, and they're going to dive into this purely gray water, gray. And so they would surround this thing as people would dive in to swim. And what I always thought was, where is the guy who says, you are an idiot? And this is what the church is doing. We're watching. Sometimes participating. As we see the rest of culture go right back into the flood of debauchery. We have We have to be knowing what is happening, and we have to take the gospel. We have to anticipate that people are going to continue to live however they want, and they'll be shocked when you don't. Prepare yourself for it. Well, finally, there's one last part here. Not only must we arm ourselves with that attitude of dying to self and doing God's will, and anticipating their angst and anxiety when we don't join them in this, but if you really want to live pulling on the rope in the midst of suffering, know that you're going to suffer for your faith, then you've got to alert others and yourself to the coming affliction. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Read that again. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached. Even to those who are already dead, you can say who are already dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. He says that all people are going to give an account. Is that not sobering today? I mean, I think about my own sin. Even my sin that Christ, I know, has covered because I put faith in him that he died in my place. A death I should have died. I should have had the death sentence. I should have been the one who died for my crimes against God. But Christ, in his mercy, came and stepped in my place, died for me, and yet even still knowing that, I think about that idea of giving an account, a very real reckoning for our sin. He uses the word judgment. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is a real judgment. This doesn't get preached a lot, does it? There is a judgment that's coming. For treason against God. That's what sin is. We think there was an insurrection at the Capitol. It's nothing like what happens in your life and my life every day, where we look at God and say, you're not God today, I'm God today. You're not on your throne today, I'll do it my way. You step aside, God. That's treason. That deserves the death penalty. And that's why Jesus died for your sin. In mercy and grace, he said, I will take the punishment for you. There is a real judgment that's coming. But we don't live like it, do we? We don't live like it, do we? We don't live like judgment is really on the way, like judgment is on the doorstep, like it could happen at any moment, at any time, like you could take your last breath and step into eternity and have to give an account for your sin and for your life. We don't live like that. The Bible says this judgment will begin in the house of God. In the same chapter, just turn one page. I'm going to preach about it in a couple more weeks. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? How can we as the church not live like judgment is coming? Judgment on our friends, our family, on this culture, on our the people in our schools, the people that you sit next to at work, the people who you love. How can we live like judgment is not coming? Those who are unsaved will be judged and sentenced. Sentenced to pay for their own crimes. The book of Hebrews says it's appointed man once to die, which is judgment on our body, by the way. Death is judgment on our body. And then he says, after that comes the judgment. If that's true, then who can be spared? If it's true that all sin is going to be judged, then who, friends, seriously, who can be spared? If the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if none of us is perfect, none of us are righteous, all of our best works are as filthy rags, who can be spared? Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. It doesn't mean he was preaching to someone who was already dead. It means to those who are already dead, they had the gospel given to them. That though judged in the flesh in the way people are, meaning that all people die, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Here's the truth. All die once. Most die twice. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation, and few who find it. Broad is the road to destruction. All die once. Most die twice. Jesus was talking to Martha. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked her, do you believe this? So let me ask you a question today. Do you believe this? What was Jesus saying? He's saying all of us are judged once because it is always sin that leads to death. Always. The wages of sin, the wages of all sin is death. Even our physical bodies, they decay and they die because we live in a fallen world. Listen, even Jesus' death was because of sin, not his, mine. The Bible says that he became my sin for me and he died. All sin leads to death. But Jesus says, if you believe in me and what he has done on the cross and what he has done in the resurrection, he says, you will never die. You'll die physically, but you will live forever. So how do you prepare yourself to suffer for the gospel? You arm yourself with this attitude of Christ that I must die to self, that I must know and do the will of God. We begin to anticipate that as we live out our faith, that there will be people who are shocked that we don't dive back into the flood of debauchery with them. And then we must live like judgment is coming because, church, judgment is coming. Are you ready to get on the rope? Do you believe this? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. Perhaps today you have come to this place and you've heard the message of the gospel today, that each of us are sinners. We have offended God. We have committed treason against God, and we will face judgment, a sentencing because of it, because sin has to be paid for. Crimes against God Because of his holiness, he will bring justice. But I would tell you today, we don't want justice. We want mercy. We want grace. And God, the great judge, has seen fit to give us grace just in this way. If we would believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die a vicious death that should have been our death, so that if we believe on him, or as Paul says in Romans, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. We'd be given mercy, not judgment. Would you come today? Would you come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today? Would you run to Christ today and say, God, I want to be saved? That just making it your prayer, however you would say it, and saying, God, I don't want to face judgment for my sin. I know I'm guilty. I want to be saved. I need mercy and I need grace. Or perhaps today, Christian, you know that you are in a tug of war. And every day, it wears you out because of this tug of war. Would you commit to arming yourself with the truth? With the attitude of Christ to die to the world and to know and do the will of God? Would you begin to anticipate that living for Christ is going to be suffering because people, they're not going to understand why you live the way that you do? Perhaps you need to come and recommit your life today. Or maybe you need to come and join this church today and say, I want to be a part of this group of people that I can hold the rope with, that we can all pull together, that I can rely on my brothers and sisters in Christ, that when I slip and fall, that they can pick me up and put me back on the rope and we all can pull together. Whatever it is that God is speaking to your heart today, would you be more than a hearer of the word? Would you be a doer? And would you come and follow Christ? After we're done with the benediction, I'll be standing out in this hallway. The rest of our pastors will be out here. We'd love to hear about what God is doing in your life, what decision the Lord is leading you to make today for Christ. Or if you're a guest with us today, we'd love for you to come by and we'd love to meet you. So I pray that God has spoken to you and will move in your heart today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We confess to you that we're often pulled in different directions, God, because of our sinful nature, because of our desire to be sanctified. God, today we pray that you would win. And you have won. You have won the victory in your death and in your resurrection. Let us put our faith in Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask all of you to stand with me today. Thank you so much for being here today. Don't forget to go onto our website if you're a guest, and you can register your visit with us. We'd love to talk with you. Don't forget to sign up for the Advance Conference. We'd love to see you be a part of that. Now, receive the benediction again today as we leave from this place. Make sure to fellowship with one another as you leave. After you have suffered a little while, Peter says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, church. Amen. God bless you.